I want us to read from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 1. So Titus chapter 1 verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in all in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, the young men urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in the midst of our week, with all the ups and downs and the pressures that we feel on our own life. God, we want to be men and women, young people, who for love of Christ, leaning on the beloved, we are established, built on a strong foundation. We want to see a habitual pattern of submission to your will, of loving your desire, of doing your will and feeling it to be the greatest freedom available, and not to be moved, not even an inch, by the pressures around us at work and at home, by our own ups and downs. Father, we are such an inconsistent and weak and fickle people. We are completely dependent upon your faithfulness for there to be any consistency in us. So we ask that you would give us what we need. If we're to follow the path of Christ Jesus, if we're to really take his words seriously, to love the law that he loved, God, we will be constantly dependent upon you. So we ask that you would give generously in a way that even we notice, that you would stir us to hopefulness and help us to lay aside the despair. We have no right, no liberty to listen to the liar who says things about your service that are not true. But God, we want to be a living demonstration of the truth, and not just talkers, not just Christians in concept, but real followers. Help us to take up our cross. Help us to walk in the light. Help us, God, to delight in you, to abide in your Son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return to Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking this evening at verse 6, and then quickly at verse 8. Psalm 119. You know that we considered the opening of the psalm, verses 1, 2, and 3, which describe, in a sense, we're observing the happiest possible life, a life that is complete and whole and content. It is the life of a person that walks in the paths of God's commandments. And then we looked last week at verses 4 and 5, where there's a transition. And really, the psalm never goes back. It stays on this path now. Verse 4 and verse 5, you remember that there's a transition from the general observation to personal application. The pronouns change from them and they to God, me, us, and you. And so in verse 4 and 5, we saw that God ordained his precepts, that we should keep them diligently. And the psalmist then, so after that great statement about the obligation, verse 5, he then says, oh, that my ways may be established, may be firmly founded to keep your statutes. That's the wonderful heart response of the believer to the realization that God has already given us a path for life, that following Jesus Christ is following the man who walked this path of obedience. Now, what follows in verse 6, and then we're going to jump to verse 8, because verse 7 talks a lot about thanksgiving, but we looked at that theme Sunday. So in verse 6 and then in verse 8, what follows is really a sweet determination where the believer is careful to obey God in every area, careful to obey every aspect of the law. So look at verse 6. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. And verse 8. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Well, our obedience will be imperfect in this life. We know that. We have the whole scripture, so we don't just take a verse out of context. We don't just take one chapter out of the Psalms. We see what God says about his work in us. There is a work for us, justification, which is complete, and it is attributed to you legally when you embrace Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed, and you are justified, which is the opposite of condemned. Remember, we've talked about this before, but it's good to keep these categories clear. Justification is not God making you a good person, you know, changing you. It is God declaring you to be a good person. Just like condemnation is not making a person a criminal, it is declaring their behavior to be criminal. Something that Christ has done for you puts you in a completely different category if you're his, and that is he has satisfied the law. Now the law, with its satisfaction, turns to you not in anger but as a friend, and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is placed upon your account, and you are viewed as the one who did this. That's justification. Immediate, complete, it can't be improved, can't progress, can't grow. Sanctification, growing in holiness and sanctity. Sanctification is that progressive work of God in you, not for you, outside of you, within you by his Spirit, where he is daily molding you and growing you so that you will look more, more, and more like Christ. While we are imperfect in the process of sanctification, we do desire that even though every act of obedience has some immaturity in it, some imperfection, we do desire as believers to be completely obedient. And we are not happy to take grace and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as an excuse for aiming at anything less than perfect obedience. What we're going to look at this evening is the universal obedience, which is the desire of the true believer. when we are healthy. And then the dependence on of that believer upon God. So let's look at the universal desire, the desire for universal obedience in the Christian. And we find that in verse 6. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. It is the desire of the believer for the law to impact every area of life. No law, no aspect of the law, no part of the moral law in all of its fullness to be ineffective in your life. I mean, that's just a good place to stop and ask. Do you ever think of it that way? I know I tend to think of it as, you know, kind of the same thing, but from a different angle. I want all areas of my life to be ruled by God's word. And that's fine, but I started to ask myself, but do I want every passage in the Bible to be effective in my life? Am I determined that every chapter of the Bible would in some measure alter me? The old writers called it a universal obedience. No part of the life isolated from the influence of God's authority and love. No part of the life, in a sense, kind of set free and wandering about on a different path. How easy it is to have most of the life on a path of obedience. So most areas influenced by the word of God, but some areas knowingly off the path, kind of doing their own thing. So again, we understand that Christians in their obedience in this present life will not be strictly perfect, but God has given us everything we need to obey each law, to obey all the laws. Now, I feel that in a sense that we've been repeating a theme, but I'm okay with repeating this theme because I do feel that of all the things that have occurred in the last 15 years or 20 years with the resurgence of Reformed doctrine, which is a really great thing, I feel that one of the most disturbing aspects of the trend, and we are affected by it, is that there is an imbalance where the enemy comes in and warps the truths of God, and in a reaction against kind of a fundamental legalistic Christianity that maybe we grew up in, where Christianity was primarily known by what you didn't do. We don't do these things. That's why we're Christians. I feel that in some ways maybe there has been an overreaction to that, and we have gotten onto, in some measure, a wrong track. But it is a wrong track that looks so much like the right track that it's hard to notice you're on the wrong track. That's particularly the case, I think, when it comes to salvation by grace through faith and not by works, which is a precious truth. But then what about this issue of obedience? I feel at times that in certain company, to say that obedience to every one of God's commands, his moral law, that is the only option for the Christian life, I feel that you almost want to ask people, do you think I'm saying that because I have an incomplete grasp of theology? Do you know what I mean? Sometimes I feel that when we emphasize obedience. Now, nobody's going to say, no Christian's going to, if you say, you know, we really ought to follow Christ, they're not going to say, that's nonsense. But if you say, when we say we ought to follow Christ, what we are meaning is that we will love the law that he loved and the moral law. We're not talking about the ceremonial law. We're not talking about the civil law. We're talking about the moral law, that we are called to obey the moral law for love of God, not for fear of condemnation, but for love of God. That's the path that Christ walked. And so that's the path for us. And that actually means every single moral law ought to be a concern to us, and every area of the life ought to be ruled by that. Now, when we say that, I sometimes feel people look at you like you don't understand grace. Or you have gotten hold of kind of a self-righteous legalism. Let me give you one example. Last week, actually a few weeks ago, I filmed a podcast with Jeremy Walker, and we were giving, you know, the podcasts take a few weeks before they hit. And so we were filming a few weeks ago for a podcast that I think came out recently. And that was a list of books that we recommended for the coming year. If you don't have some good books that you kind of have in your mind that you want to read in 2022, Jeremy and I gave a list of 6 books each, one book per month in a very specific order. So if you really had nothing on your mind to read, you could read his 6 and then my 6, and it would take you through the year. So we gave these books, and as we recommended the books, we recommended what we liked about the books. And there was a specific order. So, you know, you kind of began with the books about who God is and what a Christian is. And then you ended, you know, with books about, you know, being careful to make sure we're applying these truths. My last book was the little book by Amy Carmichael called If, where she talks about really examining ourselves. Do we love people like we say we love people? Do we love people like Christ loves people? We say we do, but do we? And she gives some really ripping, penetrating questions or statements there. And I have never met anybody that reads that book and comes away thinking, man, you know what? I'm actually doing better than I thought I was doing. You know, everyone reads that book and thinks, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. You know, I don't know if I've ever loved anybody. But that's kind of the point of the book. She actually wrote it for her fellow missionaries as they asked the hard questions. Do we really love these children in India we're working with? All right. So we got a response immediately on YouTube from the podcast. And it was a lady who said that she was really disappointed that we recommended Amy Carmichael's book, because Amy Carmichael's book is a book all about looking at yourself and asking, are you loving? You know, looking at your own response. And she said, that's man-centeredness. And I didn't think this was a man-centered podcast. I thought this was a God-centered podcast. That's a man-centered approach. You're looking at yourself, and it'll either create the self-righteous pride or a despair. The cure then is to only look at Christ. Now, in some ways, that sounds right. But there's a couple of problems. Really, I think the biggest problem is it just doesn't match Scripture. Our Bibles would be thin line Bibles, okay? I have this big Bible because it's wide margin. Anyway I go with this thing, I think it's like a suitcase, you know? Like I have to check it in individually on the plane. It's so hunkin' big. Do you have a little thin line Bible? Do you have a little Pitt Minion Bible? Do you have a smaller Bible than that? You know, I mean, I can't read those anymore. My eyes are gone. You would have a really small Bible if you cut out every page that mentioned you making sure that your response to these great truths is legitimate, that it's actually happening. If all you did was look at the objective facts of Christ, then your Bible would not be that many chapters. The other problem, I think, with that is a misunderstanding of the right way to do that. So we look at Christ, we see him, our hearts are moved to obey. Love wants to obey the king. We see the path the king lays for us. We want to make sure we're walking on it. It's good occasionally to stop and look at your feet and say, am I on the path? Or am I just kind of skimming along, thinking I'm okay? When you see flaws in your obedience, it should not drive you to despair. And when you see that you have obeyed, it shouldn't drive you to pride, or, you know, because both of those really are pride. But what it ought to do is drive us to the Lord. So even the commands, or even the self-examination, ought to lead you back to the throne of grace, in gratitude or in desperation. I wrote the lady, so she made the comment that this was man-centered and wrong, and so I did answer her privately. And she wrote back, and she was really very grateful, and I think she understood, and I think she changed her mind. But it just points out that even with Reformed groups, as soon as you begin to move away from the theme that God loves you so much, and that's all there is in the Bible, that you become suspect. As I mentioned, we do have an enemy that twists doctrine, and especially in this area. Of course, we know this in the Bible, don't we? Romans 6, probably the most famous one. Paul is being accused in preaching the gospel and the fullness of Christ's righteousness applied to a person. Apart from rule-keeping, Paul's being accused of saying that because of grace, we should just go ahead and live for ourselves because there's no need to obey. And of course, Paul says, God forbid, may it never be that that's the application you bring. But I want to point out two other passages. I want you to look with me because it's important for me, I think, for you to see. One is the passage I just read, and this is Titus chapter 1 and chapter 2. So open your Bibles back to Titus chapter 1. The context of what we're about to read in chapter 2 is the last verse in chapter 1 and the first verse in chapter 2, and that is this. Titus is a young pastor, and Paul is having to tell Titus, in your church gatherings, you're having people who appear, if all you do is pay attention to what they say, they appear to love God very much, but it's all talk. By their actual choices during the week, they are denying him. They are, this is pretty strong language, detestable, disobedient, and they are worthless for any good deed. If you look for obedience in that life of these people that say they understand grace, Paul says they're just completely worthless when it comes to doing anything. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he goes on to say, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, I want you to notice that. He doesn't say this. Now, but as for you, Titus, I want you to preach things that are fitting for godly living. What he says is, I want you to be sure that you preach things that are suitable or fitting for sound doctrine. Make sure you teach truth. And then he goes on to give a lot of examples of that, and every example is about lifestyle. He doesn't explain, again, justification. He doesn't explain the indwelling of the Spirit. He doesn't do like he does in Romans 6 and say, now that you're alive from the dead, you cannot possibly go back to the old master. He just says, make sure that you preach in a way that is in harmony with sound doctrine, not like these people who talk one way and live in another way. And what I mean is this, remind these people to live this way, these people to live this way, these people to live this way, these people to live this way. And then he comes down to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not just Jews. Instructing us, this is what grace does. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what grace does. Does day to day. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us from every lawless deed. Not just every wicked deed, but from every choice in your life that disregards God's authority and his word. From every lawless deed. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Then he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and don't let anybody ignore you, disregard you. That's a negative example. Look at a positive example of the universality of obedience. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I'm really just trying to cement in our minds here that the sovereign and almighty grace of God, which justifies you, is the same sovereign and almighty friendship, this undeserved friendship, that transforms you. So let's look at the connection between grace and a universal obedience in Colossians 1. Now, this is the prayer of Paul, verse 9. In the New American Standard, the first three words of verse 9 are very important for this reason. That you need to understand that. What that does is points back to the verses that preceded it, where Paul basically says this. I have heard, he's in prison now. I'm writing to you because I have heard what wonderful things the gospel has done. It's come to your town. And you've believed it, not hypocritically, but in truth. And it's changed you, like it is changing people all around the world. For this reason, because of God's grace, because you're already his children, for this reason, since the day we heard of this, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be, now he's going to have a series of requests from God. God, because you have loved them with an undeserved love, please give them these things. What I want you to notice is something we pointed out before, and that is the measure. Notice the measurements here. I'll emphasize it in the New American Standard, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not just that you may have knowledge of his will. I want you to be filled up in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? To please him in all respects, not most, bearing fruit in every good work, not a lot, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Surely when you read that and you see the context of that, you understand that a universal obedience, that is, all of God's commands affecting me, all of the areas of my life being changed to look like Christ. Surely you do see that that is in complete harmony with salvation by grace. Maybe we could say it this way. Imagine a path of perfect obedience, the path of Jesus Christ. And he calls you to follow his example. Follow me. 1 John chapter 2, he who says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same way he walked. If you say, I am in Christ, then you ought to walk by the same pattern that Christ walked. Now, so we have this path, perfect obedience. And immediately we say, we can't be perfect. You will not be perfect. But there is a path of perfect obedience. And even though we stumble and stray a little and, maybe 100 times a day we step on and off the path, it is the desire and the determination of every true believer that that's the path. Not to say to themselves, I can't do this path perfectly, so I'm going to choose a different path. A path of optional obedience, and I'm going to kind of write the word grace over this optional path, and I'm going to walk on it instead. Universal obedience. I will not be ashamed, the psalmist says, when I pay attention carefully to all your law. It is the mark of the believer, I think, compared to the hypocrite, that no area of life is willingly roped off from Christ. I don't mean that we're sinlessly perfect, again. But we are not happy to knowingly keep certain rules of God, certain commands, away from us and let other ones come close. And then, of course, to tell ourselves, because I'm doing all of these, I don't have to do that. It's kind of a substitute here. Look how much good I'm doing, God. And of course, I'm not perfect. But there is a very big difference between an imperfect Christian who desires to obey God and a hypocrite who's religious, who desires to obey God in many things, but fully intends not to obey God in other things. Let me give you a simple illustration. Imagine a guy and a girl get married, and the guy maybe was pretty wild during his early adult life. He's had a lot of girlfriends. So they get married, and they both have pretty good jobs, so they get kind of a big house. They get a 4-bedroom house, just the two of them. But his wife is shocked when she comes home from Walmart one day and finds that 3 of the 4 bedrooms He's moved in old girlfriends and said, hey, I have a big house now. I mean, I'm married, but you can have one of the bedrooms. You can be a lodger. How happy would she be? Well, you say, three of the four bedrooms? Old girlfriends? What about only two? Wife gets two, old girlfriends get two. That's better? Or is it? Three. Wife gets three, and all the old girlfriends have to pack in on bunk beds in one. Obviously, wife is the favorite. She happy? We cannot come to Christ and say, I know you command this area to be brought under your loving rule. I will not let you have this area. But don't be upset. I will let you have these areas. 75%. But these areas, you are not allowed to touch. I deny your authority. Charles Bridges writes, one sinful desire that is willingly, knowingly, enduringly cherished and protected against God's law is sufficient for the enemy to argue possession of the whole, even if we put other sins to death. Now, we're not saying if a Christian has one sin, if a Christian even has a besetting sin, the sin that seems to entangle them so easily, they're not a Christian. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being okay with saying to God, you are not Lord over these areas. You may have part, but not whole. And I'm saying that openly to you, honestly. So it's not that I'm struggling, but I find some sins seem to be just so perpetually catching me off guard. Or, you know, I listen to them and it breaks my heart. Romans 7, Paul hates the sin that he still sees in himself. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about letting sin be allowing sin to be a lodger in your soul in certain particular areas, and you are okay with it. The willingness to keep your favorite sin and not to let the Word of God affect every area of your life is not a mark of being ruled by grace rather than law. It is a mark of no grace. So Bridges, I think, is right when he says, if you find yourself with an area of life where you just say, you will not rule this area, but you can have the rest. It is enough for the enemy to press an argument that he still owns you. He's still a welcome lodger. Think of King Saul. He kills most of the Amalekites. You remember the account? Saul's supposed to kill all the Amalekites. He kills most of them. He's not supposed to keep any of the loot, the treasure from that battle. He does. He's supposed to kill the king of the Amalekites, Agag. He doesn't. The fact that these areas where Saul repeatedly is okay with saying to God, well, I'll give you most, but not all that you require, really puts Saul's claim to love God in a bad light. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They come to the church and they have sold the property and they lie. They tell the folks, the believers of the church, this, we want to give everything from the sale, but actually they're giving a portion. The problem, of course, is the lie. God doesn't require everyone to sell all their property, so they lie. But that giving in part what they claimed they were giving in whole was enough for God to stamp that action as robbery rather than service. We as Christians, we have Romans 12, 1 and 2. So because of all this wonderful gospel, 11 chapters, chapter 12 in Romans says, so I'm pleading with you by the mercies that we've just discussed in great detail, I'm pleading with you to be a living sacrifice, to present yourself wholly unto him. Not a sinless perfection, but a determination that by the grace of God, I do want it to be entire. And so if we say it's whole, but we knowingly are okay with telling Christ no in certain areas of our life, then what if God puts a stamp over that? What if he stamps it robbery and not Christian devotion and not imperfect obedience? Another way that Charles Bridges mentions this, he calls it willful reserves or reserves. And he says, these areas of spiritual reserve, where you hold in reserve your favorite sin, and you say to God, you will not rule this, but you can have other things. He says, these are like a spot on your skin, but they reveal a deeper cancer. It is a disease that corrodes your peace with God, that calls into question all that we say about him. Now, if you do love the Lord and you do hate that your obedience is imperfect, even though you do desire it to be complete, what do you need to do? Well, let me give you two practical suggestions. One is you will want to daily go to God, like the psalmist, Psalm 139, and ask God to search you. God, are there areas where I unknowingly, which is a different matter, where I unknowingly am not, you know, am disobeying, where I don't realize I'm not obeying? Are there areas, are there rules, are there commands from Christ that I haven't considered? Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. That is quite a frightening statement. God, go ahead and search the inner recesses of my soul, my imagination, the things I think on. But if you can trust the King who has rescued you, it is a very important thing to ask for. Second, not just asking God to search us, but there has to be a determination to really be people who are better acquainted with our Bibles if we want to be able to say like the psalmist, I will not be ashamed when I look into your law because I have determined to keep all of it. And that brings us to that point. There is this universal obedience is wonderfully linked with a happiness of a clear conscience, but a willful disobedience is always linked with shame when you come into contact with God through his word. Psalm 119 hints at this result, shame. Look at verse 6 again. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Look upon, in the Hebrew, it's I look to do them. I look upon them to do them. All right, so I will not be ashamed when I look to these commandments. Why? Because I'm determined to do them. I want my life to be established in obedience. Have you not felt as a Christian at times that when you come to the Bible, it's not just that wonderful, ordinary, serious, you know, taking God's word seriously, trembling at his word, Isaiah says. I mean, I think that every time we come to the word, there's some cost, but there's also joy. There's the times where you read the Bible and you see things about yourself in the scripture and you're happy that God showed you. You hear a sermon and you're grateful that he said it to you. But there are other times where you know you have willingly chosen to disobey certain aspects of God's word, to put your fingers in your ears. And when you open the Bible, or when you hear a sermon, or when you're in the lunch line and someone asks you how you're doing walking with the Lord that week, you feel it. You know, you try to hide it, but you feel it. Shame. Not long ago, a young preacher came and asked me to explain to him my present pattern of prayer, personal prayer. Now, I've known this young preacher. It was Jamie. So I've known Jamie for a long time. And there have been times as a pastor here where my prayer times were much less cluttered with other things and more guarded. And though I do still pray, and the Word of God really is the happiest, you know, that time where you open the Word, it really is the happiest part of my day. And that's not always the way it is, but it certainly has been for a long time for me. I had to say to Jamie, but Jamie, I'm pulled in so many directions, and I have allowed that, my response to that has been wrong. And I feel, when Jamie asked me, tell me about your personal prayer life now, 20 years into the ministry, I feel ashamed. When there are areas where we feel that we are not taking God's word seriously, and then we open this book, or someone talks to us about, you know, stuff beneath the surface, there's shame. And we can't cure ourselves by saying, oh, why do I feel that way? That's the old fundamentalist, you know, way. That's the wrong way. I'm saved by grace. I just need to keep telling myself that. Well, you can keep telling yourself that, but saved by grace does include being transformed by grace. So with me, I had to go back to the Lord and say, why does that question bother me so badly? And God, forgive me. And God, teach me to pray in the midst of busyness. Psalm 119, verse 80 says it this way. May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. I just don't know any other way. So let me ask you, are you embarrassed to read the scripture out loud in front of your family? Are you embarrassed to talk about real things in the Christian life with fellow Christians? Are you bothered by close application? Are you uneasy because you have not yet gotten serious about universal obedience? Well, let me close up with verse 8. I really just want to hit quickly. He says, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. There is in this verse the wonderful balance of you know, just a simple determination. I want to obey you wholeheartedly, completely. But there is also a dependence on God, a childlike trust. Do not leave me utterly. Now, you might miss that because he says it in the negative, but I think that you could read verse 8 and you could flip it and it would be saying essentially the same thing. I will keep your statutes. Stick close to me. Don't utterly leave me. If you must walk at a distance at times, if there's things in my life that cause God to, you know, to withdraw that sweet sense of intimacy and work, which does at times happen when God graciously judges us. But even then, God, I'm determined to obey you, but I need you to be here. That wonderful picture in the Song of Solomon, who is this coming up out of the wilderness? It's the bride leaning on her beloved. If personally you have sinned and the gentle reminders from God have not led you to be honest with the Lord and repent, and God has withdrawn that sweet sense of his nearness, think of Hosea 5:15. God says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Think of the New Testament, James chapter 4, when he talks about having hearts that are adulterous in love with the world. Two loves in your heart. And James says, return to the Lord. Seek the Lord. He will return to you. Think of Revelation 3, where Christ is outside the church knocking on the door. And he's saying, if you would deal honestly with me, if you would open the heart again to me, quit cording off these rooms, I would come in. We would have supper together again. Even Isaiah, in a day where God's people as a whole lost the nearness of God, Isaiah doesn't have to lose it. Listen to Isaiah 8. I will wait, the prophet says. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Even if we live in a day where it seems that for much of Christendom, God has stepped back to get our attention, it doesn't mean that you can't yearningly look for him. I will keep your commandments. Do not utterly forsake me. There are times where God does seem to withdraw that sense of his presence. God may allow you to feel forsaken in measure, in part, but never completely. God may pull back temporarily from the Christian, but never forever. David was forsaken when he sinned with Bathsheba. God withdrew that wonderful presence, but not like Saul was forsaken. Peter felt that there was a break in the fellowship between him and the Lord when he denied Christ 3 times, but he was not forsaken like Judas was forsaken. Christian, let the love of God form a foundation that you're not knocked off course, even when he shows you your sin. Even if at times the comfort that you've enjoyed is clouded, God's faithfulness remains unchanged. Psalm 89, verse 33, a wonderful verse where God says, because of the promises I've made to David, when his offspring sin, I will judge them, but I will not utterly forsake them. Wonderful application for the Christian. Listen, God says this, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, from that person that's connected with David, from that person that's connected to the son of David. I will not break off my loving kindness. I will not deal falsely in my faithfulness. So we come to the Lord and we bring verse 6, verse 8. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I will not be ashamed when I look to all your commandments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture of all the ups and downs and the yearning of the Christian heart, even with the awareness that at times our sin has caused you to withdraw in order to get our attention. But Father, surely it is for the purpose of us running back to you and not drifting. We want all your law, all your ways to affect our ways. We want every area of our life ruled by Christ. Not for fear, not to climb out of trouble with the law, but for love. So help us, for your name's sake, help us, because of your promises, help us. Let the world see the difference between those who claim to know you but deny you by their acts, and those who, by a mighty work of your Spirit, love to deny ungodliness and are zealous for good works. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.